What's maturity? How would you define maturity? Think about it for 8 seconds, then I'm going to accept your brilliant answers. How would you define maturity? All right, what's your answers? Yeah, Dan. Oh, okay, so he's thought about this before. A tightrope between accepting accountability and accepting your limits. Oh, that's interesting, right? As wisdom often comes out of the tensions, yeah? And there's something about maturity that is a balancing act, right? You went right to the tightrope thing, like there's stuff in balance. So that's interesting. That's a great conversation starter. Who else has an answer? What's maturity? Yeah.
Delayed gratification.
Delayed gratification. Alex has a song about delayed gratification that she sings to your children. It's long.
Very simple. Very
long. All right. Well. Wow. Wow. I miss this church when I travel. It's like you never know what you're gonna get when. I mean, I ask these stupid questions every sermon, and sometimes you're gonna get response in song. It's like, who knew? All right, delayed gratification is a sign of maturity.
Yeah. What?
That's it? That's it? There's no gratification at the end of that chorus. You've screwed up the entire sermon. Alex. All right, I will accept another answer with trepidation. How would you define maturity? You don't have to be musical. Say that?
When you become uncle or auntie.
When you become uncle or auntie, yeah. Like, we've all gone through that trauma, right? You think you're a young, cool person. And then somebody walks up to you and calls you Uncle Bill or Auntie Sonia or something. Yeah, that's hard. And then you know, if you're not mature, you know that it's time to get mature really quick. Cool. Ah, there. Okay, so that's pretty good. Doing what you should, ... whether you feel like it or not. So there's sort of a self-mastery involved with maturity, Robin.
When you realize it's not about you.
When you realize it's not about you, that's kind of the driver of a lot of maturity, right, John?
Consistent sacrifice.
Yeah. So these are kind of getting similar. What you got, Paul? Oh, playing out the responsibility of your talents and traits, right? Like you've got good things in you, use them well. Sora?
Knowing when you need help, asking for it, and being receiving.
Okay. So a sign of maturity, at the very least, is knowing when you need help and then being able to ask for it and receive it, right? Because you're not perfect. You're not all that. That's really good. Kenny, right? Completeness. Oh, that's a great one. I like that one a lot. I'm going to talk about that in a second. Kent?
Giving comfort and joy to others,
right? So obviously there's some sort of unselfishness involved, right? You sort of transcend your own narrow selfish ambition. There was one more. This would be the last answer, and it would be the best one.
Choosing to respond instead of react,
right? Like, you want to unpack that a little bit, but you kind of get it, right? You kind of get what she's saying. You got to think stuff through, and I think that's a brilliant answer. I was thinking about that a lot this week, maturity. It was a stormy week in the world. I don't know if you noticed. And what I found myself thinking about a lot, what was maturity, I would define it also in terms of completion. I think that's probably
the best, most functional way to think about it. It's when you you don't tolerate missing pieces in yourself anymore. Sometimes you think about maturity as extremity of growth, but you can also think of it as like breadth of inclusion, right? It's not about you, right? Like you're part of it, but it also includes other people, right? It's not just about what you want. It's about what you're responsible for, you know, stuff like that. A complete set of strengths, a complete set of virtues makes you mature. If you are mature in one virtue, but not the others, you are immature. You are incomplete. And there's actually a fair bit of discussion along these lines in Scripture. When Jesus says, be perfect in love as your heavenly Father is perfect, that Greek word for perfect literally means be complete, right? Be thorough in the way that you love as your heavenly Father is thorough in the way that he loves. And then Jesus goes on to say, for instance, don't just love your friends. What's the rest of it? Love your enemies, right? That would be mature love. That would be complete, a complete set, if you were. Satan is a moralist. Satan loves morality, loves it. He's a huge advocate of morality. But Satan is a selective moralist. What he does, his entire trick, I think, is to try to get you to focus on just one or two virtues in such a profound way that you neglect other virtues. That's his trick. You even see this in the way that he tried to tempt Christ in the wilderness. You know, Jesus was hungry, and he said, well, you know, you're a powerful dude. You're the Son of God. You can turn that stone into bread. And that would be a virtue. That would be a strength. Like, do some miracles. And Jesus had on his agenda a lot of miracles. He would, in fact, multiply bread down the line, right? But Jesus realized, oh, well, that's a selective morality, Satan. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. By every word, by all the commandments at once, not just a single commandment. I'm on to you, Satan. And then Satan was like, well, look, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you power over the whole world. That kind of power is virtuous. It's compassionate. Because Jesus, if he were king of the whole world, if he were like in political control of the whole world, he would establish justice, right? Because Jesus was a nice guy. But there's that bit about worshiping God versus worshiping Satan. And so Jesus says, no, I will not embrace the virtue of compassionate politics in exclusion of the virtue of humble worship. And so Jesus turned it off. And I think the whole trick, the whole storm, the whole moral storm that we have seen in our society over recent years has really been this: Satan trying to trick you to focus on one side of virtue, but not the other, and to keep you really, really immature. And when he succeeds at that, no matter what virtue you embrace, if you neglect the others, you're going to kill people. It will end in destruction. That's the trick. I did a whole sermon series on this, How to Help the Devil. You remember that? Ended up being a pretty evangelistic series. If you're a really, really loving, kind, compassionate person, I mean extremely so, I mean you're all about that, but you lack self-control when it comes to your appetites or your angers, you're going to end up killing people. You need to be complete. You need the complete set if you're going to be healthy or if you're going to be mature. So I've been thinking about that a lot this week, maybe for reasons that are obvious to you, if you've been keeping up on the news. But one story that I was meditating on actually comes from like 25 years ago in my life. It's a story of virtue in concert. It has to do with guns, which I was thinking about a lot this week for some strange reason. And it has to do with a friend of mine named David, who's a friend of mine that I made when I was in grad school at the University of Chicago. And I was in the Political Science International Department pursuing my PhD. And David was in econ, economics, which at the University of Chicago was like a really intense program. Every year, when they accept all the grad students in econ in the University of Chicago, they let them exist for 1 year, And then they take a test at the end of the year, and half the class, half the students, the lower half of scorers on that test get kicked out of the university. So it's a 50% attrition rate after 1 year. And David had made it past that, and he was a smart guy, and he was given a research assignment. He decided that what he would research was gun violence. He was an economist, a statistician, and so what he decided to look at was the relationship between gun ownership and violent crime and murder. Right? His supposition was that in places where lots of people had lots of guns, you would see more violent crime and murder. Right? And back in those days, this was in the early 90s, gun violence and gun control was a really big issue. Everybody was talking about it, if you can imagine such a thing. And so he did his research project, and he was really thorough, and he said all these major cities, and then he came back, and his conclusion was, what the stats showed was that in communities where gun ownership was really high, violent crime was low. And in communities in which gun ownership was relatively low, violent crime was high. And then he rechecked his stats, and he was like, well, this is not what I expected. What an interesting finding. And in an academic institution, that was an interesting finding. So he turned it in to the powers that be and immediately got threats. He's like, no, this is immoral. You cannot, this finding must be wrong. And so he opened up his data and he showed everybody. It's like, no, it turns out that gun ownership is really good for self-defense. And people know that, and it's a deterrent to crime, evidently. What drives gun violence is something different. And then he wanted to talk about that. I wanted to talk about that. Because violence and justice had been a huge part of my life up till then. I made a point to live in really violent ghettos and stuff like that. I was shocked by his findings, but I found them interesting. He eventually would have to write a statement clarifying his moral position on the issue. And this was 25 years ago in college. Imagine how bad it would be now. But it turns out that his results have been replicated in numerous studies since then. It's just that you're not allowed to talk about it. I am not a gun guy. Don't like them. It may shock you, but we vegetarians don't hunt as often as you think we might. You know, and I've spent huge chunks of my life living in some of the worst cities of America, doing ministry there, and being very, very concerned about gun violence. And I think there's probably a really rational and helpful way to do versions of gun control that would be helpful and stuff like that. But I really appreciated David's courage because, like, he was very concerned about the violence, but he was also very truthful about what he found. It was sort of very loving, very kind, but also very truthful and very honest. And that's a rare combination, right? He did both sides. And it turned out that he had practical insight, which I think that if people listen to it, would be really helpful. And I remember him saying to me when we discussed this once, it's like, you know, I want to do good in the world. I want to do good on this issue, Jordan, but it's just that there's more to it. It's just that there's more to it. And that statement, I think, is an incredibly powerful statement. It's just there's more to it. You have to think this through. So I'm going to do a sermon series on maturity. I decided to do this early last week. I was not driven to it by recent events in the news. And as I was thinking about maturity, I thought a good way to do it would be to talk about the virtues that define maturity, the virtues that make you mature. And one of the key things to understand is that to be mature, you need all of the virtues, not just one or two of them. If you major on just one or two of them and neglect the others, you will be immature and destructive, perhaps even lethal. Whenever I think of maturity, I think of this verse from Ephesians 4. Maybe you know it. This is Paul really talking to the church and encouraging everybody really to participate according to their gifts and their responsibilities. And Paul says to the Ephesians, it was God, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, some to be teachers. People have different gifts and different roles. They're all necessary. You need a complete set. is what he's saying. God gives all these roles to all these people to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge, faith and knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Not one measure, but the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And you know, it speaks of completion. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves. We won't be immature and manipulable, easily controlled. We won't no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men. We won't just be blown about by the popular sentiments and headlines. Instead, speaking the truth in love. Love and truth. We will in all things grow up to him who is the head, that is in Christ. In all ways we will grow up. In all ways. Not just some ways. As I said, speaks to completion. The path to building up virtue, Paul says, is works of service. In other words, the way you become a virtuous person is to practice the virtue that you want. Virtues come with practice, not with decision, but with practice. Decision is only the first step. So if you want to be a healthy person, you have to practice exercise. You have to practice nutrition. If you want to be a loving person, you actually have to practice love. You can't just think about love. You actually have to work out works of service. So virtues are habits that you develop through repetition and practice. We've talked about that a lot before at Blue Water, so that's probably no news to you. And then I love this line, truth and love. You know, I think that's a fair summary. Like, you need all virtues together, and there's a balance. There's a tightrope. I don't like the idea of balance. I like the idea of completeness, but you kind of get to the same place. Like, you need the full set. You don't want to be extreme in one area and not the other, and then you fall off the tightrope, to borrow the analogy that we used earlier. Everybody following so far? And I thought a good way to talk about virtue would be to talk about the seven cardinal virtues, which is a Christian tradition that dates back probably to around the 3rd century AD. Augustine talked about it. It was formulated by a guy named Thomas Aquinas, 15th century, in Summa Theologica. How many of you read the Summa Theologica? It's exactly what I thought, yeah. But this is a Christian tradition and really important Christian theology for some people. But anyway, the seven cardinal virtues are a Christian tradition. How many virtues are there? I don't know. Yeah, it depends how you number them. They're innumerable. But the seven cardinal virtues do a nice job of sort of summarizing them for us. Bonus points in heaven right now to anyone who can name the seven traditional Christian cardinal virtues. Can't look it up. We did this once with the Ten Commandments. I had to pray and fast for a week to recover from that, people. So now the seven cardinal virtues. I'm just gonna pause and worship if anybody can do this. Seven? Yeah, okay. Well, it's too much hope for. The seven cardinal virtues are prudence, temperance, justice, fortitude, faith, hope, and love. Four sort of philosophical and three sort of theological. Prudence, temperance, fortitude, justice, faith, hope, and love. Tradition. Today we're going to talk about prudence. Don't get too excited. I know when I say prudence, you're like, yes! Yes, because, you know, prudence is super popular. It's the first cardinal virtue in the traditional Christian list. And it is the virtue that I think is most lacking in society today. I think if we got prudence right as a people, we would probably transform more stuff than we would with any other virtue that we got right. Prudence is utterly lacking. Used to be, not so long ago, that parents would name their kids stuff like prudence and temperance, because these were virtues that were highly, highly valued. And then the 1960s happened. And that was pretty much the end of that. Occasionally we get someone named Faith or someone named, you know, Love, Charity. But prudence and temperance have fallen right off the bat. So when I say prudence, what do you think of? Prudence. What's that? Wisdom, Steve? You think of the John Lennon? Of course you think of the John Lennon song, Steve. I probably should have predicted that. Yeah, wisdom, to respond instead of react. Yeah. Balance, they say. What did you say, Antonio?
There was a Saturday Night Live
with the church lady. The church lady, yes, an icon of virtue. Wouldn't be prudent. Wouldn't be prudent. Yeah. Yeah. Picked up famously by the first president, George Bush. What's that? Wisdom and action. Yeah, these are great definitions. These are great definitions. It's not, it's something quite like that. It's something like wisdom and action. It's not caution. Some people, I did this informal survey this week, and I say, what would it mean to be prudent? And sometimes people say cautious. I don't think that's right, although maybe slowing down would be part of it. Great, if you want to read some great essays on the seven cardinal virtues, there's a guy named C.S. Lewis, a famous Christian author, who wrote a book called Mere Christianity. I believe it's like book two is almost entirely about the seven cardinal virtues. He talks about prudence, I think, particularly well. And he defines it simply as thinking things through. He uses words like a common sense and analysis, but just actually thinking things through, I might add the word thoroughly, which might not seem spiritual, but here's how I think of it. Prudence is the virtue that prevents you from neglecting other virtues. Prudence is the virtue that prevents you from neglecting other virtues. So if you're going to react out of, I don't know, righteousness, you know, prudence will say, well, Mia, I want you to think about love and patience as well, you know, and then you sort of become, well, mature in all things. And prudence is the virtue that makes you think around the whole set, and I love it for that. I was a fanatic about the book of Proverbs when I was a kid, which I think probably set me up well. The proverb I always think of when I think of prudence is from chapter 19, Proverbs 19:2. It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. The new NIV translates it as desire without knowledge is not good, which is a very wimpy translation. I don't like it. How much more will hasty feet miss the way? I love that word zeal, passion. It's not good to be really passionate, but stupid. Might be a really good way. It's like, I don't care how important this is to you, how emotional you get about it. Have you thought it through? Have you thought it through? And that's really what Proverbs 19 says. It's like zeal without, an old translation used to say, zeal without knowledge causes destruction, which I think is probably an even better translation of it. I think also of a few chapters previous, Proverbs 14:12, which is another proverb, favorite of mine, that has really had a haunting quality in my life. There is a way that seems right, but in the end it leads to death. Before the NIV tried really, really, really hard to be gender nonspecific, it used to read, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death, which I like a little bit better. You know, there's a way that seems right to a person, right? But it leads to death. And that kind of makes me be very humble about what seems good to me. That seems like a good thing. That seems like the right way. Everybody should agree with me. All right. But it might lead to death. So, ... Let me think this through. Let me think this through. Just because it strikes you as good, just because it's part of, I don't know, these days we say, you know, it's part of your identity. It's who I am. Well, that might still lead to death, actually. So let's pause on that and think it through. That's the sort of prudence, the sort of practical wisdom that Proverbs suggests. And then in Scripture, we see some practical outworkings of it. It's like people who discuss things prudently. It might not shock you that I think Jesus was a guy who typically thought about things prudently and discussed things prudently, including current events. There are a few passages in the Gospels, the Jesus stories, in which Jesus was presented with current events and then asked to comment upon them morally, to take a position, in other words. And in those cases, we often get to see Jesus respond prudently, which is to say thoroughly and think it through. Reading from Luke chapter 13. Now there were some present at the time, he's having this discussion, Jesus is, there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Pause. Okay, that was a current event. Pilate was the Roman ruler of the region, and he got mad at some Galileans. Jesus was a Galilean, by the way, and had them killed, and the blood mixed with sacrifices. It was like, in other words, a real desecration. Really, really brutal. And so the issue was, were those Galileans judged by God? Because the religious thinking of the day was like, if your body is desecrated, it's a curse from God. You know, only a minority of Jews believed in resurrection in those days, but if your body were desecrated, if you didn't receive a proper burial or something like that, you would certainly not be resurrected in the next life, right? It was that sort of a superstition. So they're talking about this to Jesus, and Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Really, how you get treated in death, is that really determine how morally you lived in life? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Like, don't judge other people, just judge yourself. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. This is another current event. This building collapsed and killed 18 people accidentally. Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? Just because something bad happens to someone, can you really conclude that God hated that person? And you can tell what the moral and philosophical discussions of the day were like. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. And then Jesus goes on to tell an illustrative parable from there. Jesus is like, don't react. Don't react to the headlines. Think it through. Think it through. What's the wise thing to say about what happened? What's the thorough thing to say about what happened? That's a virtue. Are you following so far? So without prudence, you make judgments based on narrow factors rather than complete analysis. I'm a big fan of analytical thinking. It's not popular these days to be an analytical thinker, at least with, big sections of our population. But you should be very thorough, very analytical in your thinking, because there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end leads to death. Jesus said in a different teaching, salt yourself with fire. It's like, pause and rethink from time to time to make sure that you're on track. I spend a lot of time doing this with folks. It's like, I know this seems good, and justifiable, but can we think it through together? One of my pet peeves, and pardon me if this upsets you, but is Christians dating non-Christians, right? Because I've had probably personal experience with around 400 cases of it in my church ministry life, and about 398 cases, it ended with the Christian losing their faith. It's like, it's really, really hard. Why? What happens? Well, when you date somebody that believes differently than you do about the most important issue in life, what happens is you both have to minimize the most important issue in life to stick together, right? And then in defense of that situation, the Christian in the dating relationship typically says to me, but how can love be bad, Jordan? It's just love. It's fondness. Like, shouldn't we love everybody? What's wrong with this? It's like, well, yeah, you know, love is good. But this is an issue about life partnership. And there are other virtues at play as well, like truth, right? Standing on truth and representing accurately the gospel of Christ. And in prioritizing love, as you say, what you're doing is teaching your beloved that your faith really isn't as important to you as he or she is. Is that a good thing to practice, right? Would that be virtuous? Is that complete? And then typically they get upset with me. But that's a fairly innocuous example. So I've been thinking a little bit this week about the whole Charlie Kirk thing. Maybe you are familiar with the story. Charlie Kirk was a conservative debater. Was assassinated this week with a bullet. And there were three kinds of responses because the whole world responded, right? Even in foreign places, the whole world responded to this because he was quite well known, a national leader in one certain political camp. And some responses were good and some not so good. So a good response was, oh, this is a tragedy. Nobody should be killed this way. Whether I agree with his political stances or do not agree with his political stances, this is terrible. I'm really, really sorry that he's dead. So that was a pretty good response. And then there was a response over here, which I think we could probably all agree was an evil response, which is, I'm glad that he's dead. He was an SOB, and he deserved it. And I would say that this was the maximally good response, and then this was the maximally evil response. We agree with that. The response that fascinated me, and I actually got on Facebook and went through all the posts from all my friends and stuff, which tells you how seriously I took it, because I hate Facebook. But there was sort of this supposedly middle ground response, which is, oh, yeah, nobody should be killed like that, whether you agree with him or not. And like, you know, we shouldn't just, you know, call for his murder just because we disagreed with him. But isn't it kind of interesting how he defended gun possession and then he got killed by a gun? And so there was this perverse little enjoyment in it. Oh, isn't it kind of ironic? Or there's a very famous post by the author Stephen King, not to pick on him, who said, well, Charlie Kirk is dead. He's a guy that said that gay people should be stoned. I'm just saying. In other words, he advocated that gay people be killed, and therefore it's just that he were killed. It turns out that Charlie Kirk did not advocate that gay people could be stoned, that Stephen King was improperly excerpting a piece of scripture from a commentary that Charlie Kirk gave about why it's important not to pull verses out of context in scripture. So Charlie Kirk was saying explicitly, oh no, gay people should be treated really well. But anyway, but there was a lot of that. And if you read the news, half of it is about how people respond to Charlie's death, right? It's that middle version, that sort of mixed version. Like, this is the good kind, and this response over here is the evil kind, but that middle is the most satanic kind. Do you understand why I say that? It's because what it is focusing on one virtue and exclusion of others. And that's always Satan's chief trick. Masquerades as goodness, when in fact is pummeling you with wickedness, right? It's like, oh, you know, it's like guns are evil. Like, I'm kind of a gun control guy, sure. But hold on, right? Let's think this through, right? And think about what you're saying and what you're advocating. So there was a trick there, and it just felt to me like a lack of prudence, right? Which sounds like, well, that's not a tremendous offense. No, I think it's a huge problem. I think lack of prudence leads to destruction. I think it's a way that leads to death. And one thing I really loved about Charlie Kirk was he was a man of tremendous prudence. His whole thing was to go out in public and have open discussions with people. Now, sometimes the debates got a little tense, right? And he was a little feisty, Charlie. Sometimes about him, I would feel the same way sometimes that I feel about Trump. It's like, even if I agree totally with what you're saying, could you just say it a little differently? Right? It's like, yes, you're right. You're totally right. But maybe you could fill it out a little bit, you know. But I'm not going to judge Charlie because, like, his whole day, most every day, was like people attacking him in public, right? And so I was like, all right, God bless you. I'm not sure I could stand up to that. It has come out that almost every day Charlie received death threats, and he went out and did it anyway. So I think he was a man of tremendous courage. He predicted that he would be attacked violently years ago. He saw this coming. He did it. He did it anyway. So there's a lot of prudence in the guy. What he did is that he encouraged people to think out loud together. And I think that's tremendously virtuous. Tremendously virtuous. And if you or I disagreed with him on some political point, but we discussed it in a complete sort of way, I think the kingdom of God advanced as a result. And he was basically killed for his prudence, if you want to think of it in those terms. And I think that is a horrible, horrible tragedy. The litmus test for whether or not you're a prudent person is how you deal with complicated situations. And if you have a lack of prudence, you tend to really oversimplify and react. You sort of, you seize on your favorite virtue and neglect the other ones. And then Satan's gotcha. Then Satan can lead you wherever he wants you to go. Because you only need to lack one virtue, right? There only needs to be one chink in your armor for Satan to get the knife in. You don't need to be completely naked. And that's why Satan's trick is so clever. So how do you handle complication? How do you handle nuanced situations that make you think things through? For related reasons this week, I was thinking about the guy Samson in the Bible. You know Samson? Is it one of the stories from the book of Judges? Have you ever read the story? Have you ever actually read the story? So Samson was kind of a reprehensible dude, right? He had great hair. We know that, but he's like the first dumb jock in recorded history, right? It's just like he wasn't like terribly wise the way that he would do things. He had terrible relationships with women, right? And his whole thing was like he would get the hots for some Philistine gal, and then he would like, oh, must have, you know, and then like destruction would ensue. Like I can't go through the whole story, but. You know, the Philistines manipulated him. Delilah ends up manipulating him. Israel, the leaders of Israel, ended up kind of using him in different ways. It's like, well, we're scared of the Philistines, but you're a stud. Could you go handle them for us? And then he'd be like, oh, jawbone of donkey, must kill. You know, and he was a very mixed guy. Used mightily by God. And that's the story. Right? The story was, here's this man with huge flaws, but some great virtues, right? He was super courageous. He was super strong. He was honorable in the end. He was like, his eyes got gouged out, but he's like, Lord, I'll destroy this temple and destroy all of these oppressive people, because the Philistines were not a nice people. They were incredibly barbaric and human sacrifice and child sacrifice and wanton licentious lifestyles and like, not a good history. And so they were making sport of him. He said, Lord, let me destroy this temple and kill all of these leaders and free my country of this oppression, even if I die while doing it. And then he did die while doing it, so he kind of has a good end. I was thinking about that because I was reading some of the vitriol about Charlie Kirk this week. And one of the most interesting things that I heard Charlie say, agree with it or not, was somebody said to him, as typical in these college debates, it's like, how can you call yourself a Christian but support Donald Trump as president. And Charlie said, to my mind, Donald Trump is a lot like Samson. He had a lot of reprehensible things about him. Donald Trump has had very unhealthy relationships with women, for instance, right? And Charlie talked about this very frankly. But I think that's what's going on with him is actually being used by God. And so he had a fairly nuanced response. It was because, you know, people have strong reactions to Trump. I don't know if you've noticed this. And I thought, well, that's a brilliant response. You know, in a debate, because everybody knows the story of Samson, that's actually a fairly good response. How do you respond to the Samsons in your life? Are you able to respond to them in a prudent way? I'm not talking about Donald Trump. Well, maybe I am talking about it. How do you respond to Donald Trump? Because he's no matter what way you voted, he's a mixed bag, yeah? I mean, he can be a little overly brash sometimes, but he can also do good things. I mean, I agree with a lot of what he does. But maybe there's another Samson in your life where you're like, I am entitled to hate this person. I'm entitled to call this person what are the favorite words? A fascist, a Nazi, a tyrant. You do that enough and you unleash outrage. And we know where that leads. Don't use those words. All of those words should be eliminated from your vocabulary these days. But maybe you have a Samson-like situation in your life, a situation that is a mixed bag. You know, it's complex, it's nuanced. How do you react to it? Do you just seize on to your favorite virtue? Or do you try to be, wait for it, mature, prudent, dare I say, wise? Guys, I think this is the issue of the age for us. You know, prudence really needs to make a comeback. And if it doesn't make a comeback in the church, where is it going to make a comeback? You know, it's been one of our cardinal virtues for many centuries now. There is nothing in advertising that encourages you to be prudent. It's like, no, buy this now because love, because power, because strength. There's nothing in politics these days, at least headline politics, that encourages you to be prudent. There are, I think, some leaders that at least encourage thoughtful, open discussion and free speech and stuff like that, which I think is super, super important. But not a lot of Facebook politics encourages you to be prudent these days, if you know what I mean. There's nothing in the education system these days that encourages you to be prudent. You know, I think education used to teach us how to think well and to think for ourselves. It's not that anymore, is it? I mean, come on. It's not. You know, colleges are way off the rails on this stuff. And so you send your way to colleges. Prudence is not something that's going to be encouraged by the institutions that they attend. We know that. Jesus encourages prudence. And the stuff that goes with prudence, the patience, the non-judgmentalism, the grace. Oh, grace is a great foundation related to prudence. Jesus always thought about the question behind the question. You notice that when people talk to him, he always shifted the conversation to what it really should be about. Prudence, brilliant prudence. It's like, well, let me think more deeply than you are about this and see if I can't reframe, expand, and deepen the conversation for us. Prudence, instead of knee-jerk reactionism. Brilliant at that. There's so much maturity in it. Think it through. Just think it through. You know, think it through first. Before you type that post and hit send, think it through. Think it through. And as you think through, Here's just the best advice. I always try to end with an application point. I mean, it's just one to kind of hang your hat on. The best advice I can give you if you wanted to really kind of get started, become better at thinking it through, I would say this. Find some prudent voices with practical insight. I don't know what that word is. It's not a prudent slide at all. Find prudent voices with practical insight and experience, I think that was supposed to say, before I got copied. If I say to you, well, who's a wise voice that shapes your life? Who's a prudent voice that shapes your life? Yeah, you get to go to heaven. Who's a prudent voice in your life that makes you think? Because that's really out of style these days. Really out of style. Who's a prudent voice that makes you think? As opposed to, who's a comforting voice that agrees with you and gets you fired up? That's a different voice. That's a different voice. Who's a prudent voice in your life that makes you think stuff through? And you should have one or two or three. These are the most important voices in your life. If you are of the sort that listens to the voice of God and guarantee that he's one. Right? Because Jesus reflected the voice of God, and Jesus had a way of just bending brains. Right? You read those conversations that he had in the gospel, and it was like, I didn't expect you to say that, Lord. And Jesus was like, yep, time to grow up. Yeah. All right, let's listen to the voice of God. Lord, we pray for maturity in this family. I pray that we would all grow up, that we'd practice virtuous works of service, that we'd be champions of both love and truth, truth and love, insight and practice. I pray, Lord, that we would be a voice of prudence in the world. And I think you're on it, Lord. I think this is what's happening. Maybe you want to speak to us here in this minute, Lord, about, Samson's in our life that we need to think about prudently, or, you know, Samson-esque situations, complex mixed bag situations that we need to think about prudently. Speak, Lord, because your people are listening. They're listening for your wise voice. The wise, broad voice of God, as opposed to the narrow, shrill voice of the world. Good Lord, we want to be good-hearted and powerfully minded in Jesus' name.